Tonight's reading comes from Mark chapter 11, verse 27 to chapter 12, verse 12. That's Mark chapter 11, verse 27. Hear the word of the Lord. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away.
Well, can anyone guess who the highest paid author of the 21st century so far has been? Anyone have a guess? J.K. Rowling, okay, you guys are pretty good, that's right. Author of the best-selling Harry Potter book, she's worth hundreds of millions of dollars, and she's clearly doing pretty well because a lot of you guys knew who it was. But you may not know, it wasn't always that way. She wasn't always such a well-regarded author. When she was trying to get her first Harry Potter book published, she was rejected by 12 different publishers before she finally got accepted. The author the publishers rejected has become the highest paid author in the world. Okay, second question. Can anyone guess the highest paid Hollywood actor over the last 5 years? This one's a little bit trickier. You have to speak louder. Anyone want to have a guess? Dwayne Johnson, that's right. Dwayne Johnson, The Rock. But what is not as well known is that he originally wanted to be in the NFL. Tried that for a long time, but got rejected. The Rock, the selectors rejected, has become the highest paid actor in the world. You can see where this is going, can't you? Now, those kind of stories are inspiring, aren't they? Someone who was initially rejected, looked down upon, nah, you don't make the cut. And yet they go on to be something special, to reach the absolute heights. But those are really good stories, and they're true stories. They're good, but you know, they pale in comparison to the story of Jesus. The lowly carpenter who was rejected by the world around him and yet turned out to be the king of the universe. So we're going to see that play out in Mark 12. If you've got a Bible in front of you, that's going to be really helpful for you to be able to look at as we go through it together. So if you have a Bible or Bible app, please do open it together, and we'll look at it together. Now, context, just earlier in Mark 11, before what we had read, Jesus has entered Jerusalem and he has cleared out the temple. And then we pick up the story from verse 27, which we had read out. Have a look in your Bibles with me at chapter 11, verse 27. It says, then they, Jesus and his disciples, arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you the authority to do this? Now, you can see here, can't you, that the religious leaders in Jerusalem are not happy with Jesus. They say, by what authority are you doing these things? Now, I've got to ask, what are the these things that they're upset about? Well, if you look just before this passage, it's really helpful. You've got a Bible open, you can see it there. It's not hard to figure out. Mark 11, verse 15 says this. This is what has happened just beforehand. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Now, we've got to get our heads around just how controversial it would have been for Jesus to come in and start clearing and driving people out. If you're trying to picture a modern equivalent, don't picture Jesus driving people out of church. You know, you might picture him coming to a church like this, flipping over this table, the water goes everywhere, the carpet's ruined. That is not a good equivalent for the temple back in Jesus' day. Because there are many churches in Perth, lots of churches. But the temple in Jesus' day, there weren't many temples. There was one temple. It was big, imposing. It was the center of religious, not just religious, but also political life. It was where those leaders gathered. It's kind of more like if you went into Buckingham Palace. It's filled with tourists in some rooms, political leaders in others. And imagine you just started flipping tables. Imagine they've got expensive tables in there and yelling and telling everyone to get out. It wouldn't go well. You'd probably be sworn by those soldiers with the funny black hats. And as they cornered you, they would ask you, by what authority are you doing these things? Who are you to drive people out of Buckingham Palace? Which, of course, is exactly what the religious leaders are asking Jesus. And in response, Jesus does two things. Rather than just answer them directly, he does something quite different, but far more powerful. First, before he even answers, he cleverly turns the tables back on them to expose their true motives. Have a look in your Bible with me where we see this in verses 29 to 33. It says, Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and then I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism." Let's talk about John the Baptist. "Was it from heaven, from God? Was he a true prophet sent from God? Or of human origin? Was he just a dude who was just making it up by himself? Tell me," Jesus said to them. They huddled and came away and they discussed it amongst themselves. And they said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him?" Because they hadn't. "But if we say of human origin..." They feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Then neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." Now, John the Baptist, who Jesus is referring to there, is a prophet who came before Jesus to pave the way for him. But the religious leaders at the time had rejected him. But notice here how by Jesus asking this question in public, he's exposing their hypocrisy. They're not willing to tell the truth about what they really believe. And this is important because they've come to Jesus with a question, by what authority are you doing these things? They're questioning Jesus, but their motives aren't really, oh, I'm curious and I want to find out about more about you, Jesus. They're not concerned about the truth. They're concerned about popular opinion and power. And Jesus is exposing the true motives behind them trying to question him. So that's the first thing Jesus does. He asks them a question to expose their true motives in front of everyone. But the second thing that Jesus does is to press the offense even harder by telling a parable about God's judgment on them as the leaders of Israel. They thought they were coming here to question Jesus, and he turns the tables right back at them. Have a look in your Bibles with me at Mark 12, reading from verse 1. Now, this parable makes a bit more sense now that we've seen the context so far. It says, Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, we'll stop there. Before we go any further in Jesus' parable, it's important to know that Jesus is intentionally riffing off a passage from the Old Testament that his hearers would have known well. And the parallels are so clear. It wasn't just a vague reference. The parallels are so strong and clear that it would be ringing in their ears. So check it out and see if you can see some of the parallels. This is Isaiah 5. I hope that text is big enough for you to read. Now this is Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 5 singing a song. So Isaiah is the I in this chapter, and the one he loves is God. And this is what he says. I will sing a song for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Then we jump down to verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel. And the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. Now, I don't know if you noticed some of the parallels between Jesus' parable and Isaiah's song. They're both about vineyards to start off, and each one has an owner of the vineyard who loves and cares for it. Notice that both describe in almost painstaking detail the watchtower and the wine press and all that the owner does. And in both, the owner of the vineyard looks for fruit from his vineyard. See, in Jesus' parable in verse 2, he sends servants to collect some of the fruit. Now, this is a parable. It's a picture. What does it all symbolize? Well, Isaiah 5 is pretty clear there when you look at verse 7, isn't it? The vineyard is Israel, God's beloved people who he protects and cares for. And the owner of the vineyard is, of course, the Lord God Almighty himself. And what's the fruit he was looking for? He's looking for righteousness and justice, for holiness. So you see how strong those parallels are between Isaiah's song and Jesus' parable. And you can see how the connection would be unmistakable for someone familiar with the Old Testament, which clearly the religious leaders of Israel would have been. The parallels are clear, but Jesus also makes some changes to the parable. He introduces some new characters that are not found in Isaiah 5. So with Isaiah 5 now in mind, I'm going to read through more of Mark 12 and see if you can notice extra characters that Jesus has introduced into the parable. See what you find. Mark 12, verse 1 again, we'll read a bit further this time. Look out for those extra characters. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. He struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. Okay, so again, similarities. We've got the vineyard itself and the owner of the vineyard, but maybe just call out, what are some of the other characters that you noticed as we read through? Yeah, tenants. Tenants are not in Isaiah 5. It's just the owner and the vineyard himself, but there are tenants, these farmers who are introduced. That's right. And they seem to be representing pretty clearly, as we go on further in the parable as well, the leaders of Israel. It's not hard to see that connection, is it? If you've got God who owns it, the vineyard is Israel. He's entrusted the care of his vineyard to the leaders, the Pharisees, those who teach the law. So Jesus has introduced these new characters to target them specifically. Take note of that. Who else? What other characters did you notice that Jesus introduces? The servants, that's right. And so the servants, who represent the prophets that God sends to his people, including Isaiah, who we've heard from before, who God sent these prophets time and time again to his people and to the leaders of his people to turn them back from their sinful ways. But as Jesus indicates, and you can see this if you read the Old Testament, the leaders of Israel frequently rejected, sometimes persecuted, sometimes even killed the prophets that God sent. All right, you're doing well so far. What other character do you notice that Jesus introduces? The Son, that's right. The one whom God loves, the heir. Now, of course, it's obvious who the Son is, isn't it? It's Jesus. It's obvious to us, of course, coming to this on this side of the cross. But to see how earth-shattering this would have been for the people back then, try to put yourselves in the shoes of the Jewish people back then for a moment. Remember, the religious leaders were angry at Jesus. Why? Because he went into God's temple and started flipping tables. They asked him his authority to do this, and how did he answer? He tells them a well-known parable from Isaiah, from the Hebrew Scriptures, but he writes himself into the story as the Son of God, the Son of the owner of the vineyard. That is a pretty huge claim, isn't it? But if Jesus is right, then can you see why he would therefore have authority to clear out the temple? If it's God's temple and Jesus is God's son, the royal heir. Think back to our Buckingham Palace example. If you are flipping tables and clearing people out, they'd ask you, "Who do you think you are to be doing this?" But what if they found out that you were the royal son, the heir? When they found out that you were Prince Harry. Okay, bad example. If you were Prince Harry, they'd still probably throw you out. What's the other one, the bald one, that's a bit nicer? You know, they go, "Oh, sorry. Of course, you have every right to be here and do what you want with it." Jesus is saying that he has authority to clear God's temple because he's God's son. That in itself is earth-shattering. But that's not all Jesus is doing. Remember, he's not just playing defense, he's on offense as well. Think about what Jesus is saying to the religious leaders of Israel right now. He's accusing them of rejecting God, rejecting God's prophets, and rejecting God's son. And look what Jesus says God is going to do to them because of this. Have a look in your Bibles with me at Mark 12 from verse 9. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? Jesus asks. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Jesus is pronouncing judgment on Israel's leaders, and they know it. And they're furious. Verse 9, he's going to come and kill those tenants. And verse 12, they knew that this was about them. So if you want the meaning of Jesus' parable in a nutshell, then this is it. It's two big things. One, it shows that Jesus does have authority to clear God's temple because he's God's son. And two, it pronounces judgment on Israel's leaders who are rejecting Jesus. We've got to ask, but that's clear what its meaning was for them, but what does that actually mean for us today? Because I don't know about you, but as I look out, I don't think any of you are the religious leaders of Israel. So Jesus' parable wasn't spoken against you, thankfully, in judgment. So how does it apply to us today as 21st century people living halfway across the world? This parable that Jesus spoke to them. Well, it actually applies to us in a whole bunch of ways once we understand it. Let's look at just five big implications, five big things that we can take away from this parable that Jesus spoke to them that has big meaning for us. First, be thankful. Be thankful because Jesus shows us in this parable how God has opened up his plan of salvation for people from every nation on earth. Notice in Mark 12, verse 9, Jesus says that not only will he judge the old tenants, but also that God will give that vineyard to others who will produce its fruit. And it's precisely through the Son being rejected by the leaders of Israel, through Jesus being killed on the cross, that Jesus opened up the way of salvation for others. He died to take the punishment for our sins, to reconcile us to God. That's good news, not just for the nation of Israel, but for people from all nations. You know, as you read this parable, I don't know if this struck you, but one of the things that strikes a lot of people is how naive the owner of the vineyard seems to be. It seems almost blasphemous because, of course, the owner of the parable, it's not God, but it's representing God. But you look at him and the way he keeps sending servants, even though they keep getting treated so badly and killed, and you think, what are you doing? Surely you would learn after the first couple. You've sent all these servants and they've been beaten or killed. Did you really think that things would go better if you sent your son? But of course, God isn't naive, is he? God knew exactly what was going to happen. God knew Jesus would be killed. In fact, he didn't just know it. That was his predetermined plan. So to think that God would send his son whom he loved, knowing before he even sent him that he would be killed, and that he did that to save us. What enormous love that the Father has shown to do that for us. And if he didn't hold back his own son, what else wouldn't he give for the good of his children in Christ? What an amazing thing for us to be thankful for. It's the first takeaway, be thankful. But second, be wary. Because today, just as back then, there are some leaders who will try to take advantage of God's people. So be wary, be on the watch and the lookout. Because as you read the parable, did you notice the motive for the tenants in killing the son? What was their reason for doing it? Verse 7, they said, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They're motivated by self-interest. They want to control God's people for themselves, to enrich themselves off the flock. You know, recently I heard a podcast about the prosperity gospel in Nigeria of these mega church pastors who are worth literally hundreds of millions of dollars, who are preaching to these poor Nigerian people and telling them to give more money to the church so that God will bless them, enriching themselves off of God's beloved people. That's disgusting. And Jesus says that he is going to judge those false teachers severely. But we've got to be wary close to home as well. Here in Australia, it may not be examples as flagrant as that, but it still is here in the church today as well. I don't know if you're aware of the Instagram page Preachers and Sneakers. It calls out church leaders who, it started just as a thing where this guy started to notice, man, why is that pastor wearing, aren't those sneakers worth like $4,000? And he started this Instagram page and people would start sending him these pictures. People would walk up the front of their church and they're wearing $5,000 shoes, $20,000 suits. And people look at that and think, what are these leaders doing? Where'd they get the money for those expensive clothes? It's from members of the flock. Living large at the expense of God's people. So be wary of false teachers. But also, be careful of your own way of life. Now, this is especially true if you're in any kind of leadership position over God's people. You might be leading a small group, leading at youth or kids' church, leading on a Christian camp like with Crew or Scripture Union. Be careful that you're not doing so for self-interested motives, for influence or prestige. And be careful that you're giving Jesus, God's beloved Son, the central place that he deserves. To whatever extent, big or small, that God has entrusted you with caring for part of his vineyard, his people, be careful that you're being faithful to Jesus and producing good fruit. Be careful. Fourthly, be encouraged. You know, it can sometimes be hard being a follower of Jesus in our world today. Jesus is rejected in our world just as he was rejected back then. Jesus is looked down upon, and you're often seen as a fool for following Jesus. But Mark 12 shows us that we've got good reason to be encouraged. Have another look in your Bibles with me at verses 10 to 11 of the passage. Jesus says, "Haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, as we've already seen so far in this service, Jesus here is quoting from Psalm 118. And in its original context, Psalm 118 is about a king of Israel. And as you read the psalm, you notice that this king of Israel is in distress. He's in trouble. He's surrounded by enemies. He thinks he's a dead man. It's all going pear-shaped. But then God intervenes and helps him. God saved the king from his enemies. And so the king goes to the temple in Jerusalem to thank God for saving him. And as he enters, the people shout, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, it's important to know that the cornerstone was the most important and prominent stone in a building, right at the corner where it's visible, but would also serve important function in giving a foundation and stability to the building. So the stone the builders rejected and thought was useless, the tradies are on the build site and they think, oh, this thing's no good, it actually turns out to be the most important part of the building. In Psalm 118, how is that being used? The king who was surrounded on all sides, who was losing, everything was going bad for him, the Lord has saved him and exalted him as God's victorious king. That's Psalm 118 in its own context. And in Mark 12, Jesus applies that to himself. He's the royal son, the king, who is, yes, rejected and killed, but Jesus, he's surrounded by his enemies as they crucify him. But then 3 days later, Jesus is saved by God. He is vindicated by God through his resurrection from the dead as the prominent cornerstone, the victorious king, the Lord of the universe. So be encouraged. Yes, Jesus is rejected in our world today just as he was back then. But Jesus has been vindicated by God through his resurrection from the dead, and he will be vindicated by God again for all to see on that last day when Jesus returns in glory. Just think of it. Everyone in your workplace, in your friendship group, at your school, whatever it is, who mock Jesus and they mock Christians and look down on them as bigoted and backward and narrow and think, oh, that Jesus guy, that's just old news. Every single one of those people are going to be bowing down on their knees, confessing that Jesus is Lord, acknowledging that he is who he claimed to be. On that final day, every single knee is going to bow. Jesus is a stone that may be rejected by our world today, but he is the only solid rock to build your life upon. And so be encouraged. Don't give in to societal pressure. Don't cave. Keep following Jesus, even when it's hard. Jesus might come back not for another 10,000 years, or he might come back on Tuesday at 3 o'clock. And all the people who say, oh, you Christians, don't be on the wrong side of history, it will become very clear at that moment who is on the wrong side of history when Jesus returns. Be encouraged. And finally, be willing. Be willing to investigate for yourself if the claims Jesus makes about himself in this passage are true. You know, Matthew's gospel records that around the same time as Jesus told this parable in Mark 12, as he was entering Jerusalem, he also spoke these words. This is Matthew 23, verse 37. Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. Notice the parallels there. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Do you see how Jesus longs to gather and save his people? But what was the problem? They were not willing. They rejected him. So let me urge you, if you are here tonight and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, it is so great that you're here. We love that you're here. This is a church where Christians who have been following Jesus for 50 years and people who are just skeptical or curious or just figuring things out, all are welcome. And our encouragement to you tonight is, be willing to investigate Jesus for yourself. Investigate the claims that he's making, that he's the royal son, the Lord of the universe, the king, the judge who's going to return. Find out for yourself if that's really true. You know, I meet so many people on campus at UWA who don't yet know Jesus. And one of the things they often say is, oh, I'm more science and evidence-based. I couldn't be a Christian because they just believe what they're told. And you say, oh, have you investigated the evidence for Jesus for yourself? And they say, oh, no, I haven't. And you say, but then aren't you just believing what you're told rather than actually investigating the evidence for yourselves? Even if you end up deciding to reject Jesus, don't make that decision until you have investigated him for yourself. Read these pages, investigate, ask your friends, discuss it, talk it out, raise your objections, bring your questions. And investigate, as you do so, be thoughtful to do so with an open mind. Because it's possible, I mean, even have a look here in Mark 12. The chief priests and other leaders were questioning Jesus, but they weren't really investigating him with an open mind, were they? They were just looking for an excuse to dismiss him. They'd already made up their minds. They had ulterior motives. That's why Jesus was exposing them. They'd already made up their mind about him before they even asked him a question. So it's possible to question Jesus without actually being open to finding out who he really is. But if you are genuinely willing to come with an open mind, I reckon there is no better way to investigate Jesus than by reading the Gospel of Mark for yourself. Maybe do that on your own, or maybe if you've got a friend here, ask them. They'd be more than willing to read it with you over coffee. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected, who has become the cornerstone. The lowly carpenter who was killed on a humiliating cross, but has become and has been seen to be the risen King of the universe. So be thankful. Be wary. Be careful. Be encouraged. And be willing. Let's pray together. Our almighty, gracious Father, we praise you as the creator of the universe, the all-wise and all-loving God. Our Father, as we look at the world around us today, as well as throughout history, we recognize that so many people turn their back on you and have rejected you. And Father, it's not just out there. As we look in our own hearts, we know that we are no better. We are no different. If left to our own devices, we have rebelliousness in us as well. And so, Father, we praise you for your grace, undeserved, that despite our rebellion against you, both as individuals and corporately as humanity, despite our rejection of you, you have so graciously revealed yourself, sending prophets time and time again, and finally sending your Son so that we could know you, sending your Spirit so that we could love you, and sending Jesus to take the penalty for our sins and reconcile us to you. Father, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus so that we don't become discouraged in a world that is often discouraging, often surrounded by people who look down on us for following Jesus. Help us to fix our eyes on him. And we pray that you would let us be your mouthpieces so that more and more people might come to see Jesus for themselves and find life in him as the risen and victorious cornerstone. And we pray this in his powerful name. Amen.